standing in honor of God's word, and listen as I read it now. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance in Jesus, which on the island called Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Amen. May God add his blessings to the reading and now also to the preaching of his holy word. Please be seated. So we're moving into another section, a new section here in the book of Revelation. Verses 1 through 8 is the prologue of the book. That prologue contains greetings from God, but not only that, not only are the greetings of God to his covenant people, but we also found in it a summary of the message that this book has for us. And so we spent some time looking at these verses because, you see, once you have a good understanding of that message, you know, what the summary is, then you'll be able to understand the rest of the book. Unfortunately, too many people rush past these verses in order to get to all the judgments and to all the talk of the beast and everything later on. But in doing that, they're missing the key. But from verse 9, we get into the main message. And things are going to start picking up for us a little bit. But what Revelation is meant to do, you'll remember, is to show us Jesus Christ as the risen, glorified, and ever-present Lord of his church. Amen. In fact, you remember what verse 1 says? The revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not just the message from Jesus Christ. It's a message to show us who he is. And therefore, it should come as no surprise at all from verse 9 that we're going to begin to see Jesus even more fully. We're going to see also what he has called us to be as those united to him by faith. In fact, if you want to describe what a Christian is to an unbelieving friend, how would you do it? Well, these verses that are before us this morning give us a short but nice definition of what it means to be a Christian. And again, once you understand these, I hope that it will transform your appreciation of Christianity. So verses 9 to 11 tell us now how John actually received his commission to write this book. And this is a very important detail because the book that we hold in our hands, my friends, this book is none other than the very word of God. We need to be assured that this is his word, that this is not simply the words of men spouting men's wisdoms and men's opinions. The Apostle Peter reminded us in his second epistle, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Isn't that good news? Who cares what man has to say about life or about death or about judgment? Who cares what men have? Their opinion is ignorant. They are like blind men groping along the wall in darkness. Their opinions are a stab in the dark. But the book we have comes from God Almighty. It comes from the Creator of heaven and earth. And therefore, this book has a special authority. It has a life-giving power to those who hear it in faith. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, able to judge the hearts or the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So this revelation and this prophecy, again, is more than just words written down and passed from one generation to the other. This is God's book. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it means that God spoke the words of the prophecy and that he continues to speak through them just as when they were first given. Because again, as Hebrews says, they're living words. They're active words. Now, this is important for us again, because you see, in every text of the Bible, there's but one meaning. There are a million applications, perhaps, but there's what one meaning. It points us to Jesus Christ. But what this means for us today also is that preaching is more than just a Bible study. Preaching is as a prophecy. It gives us the very mind of God for our situation today. So take this very seriously. But again, because this is God's word, the human author needs to be taken up and commissioned to give it. No prophecy, again, was ever made by an act of human will. And so here, John relates his calling, how he was commissioned to be a prophet, as it were. And as you read this, you might see similarities between him and the calling of the prophets of the Old Testament. So John tells us that he was on the Isle of Patmos, but while he's on this Isle of Patmos in exile, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was in the Spirit. A very reminiscent of Old Testament language, particularly, for instance, in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 24. There the prophet said, "And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea." Or in chapter 37, verse 1, again he writes, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones." Ezekiel said that he was taken up by the Spirit, that he was in the Spirit. He was taken up by the Holy Spirit into the heavenly realm. Now, the heavenly realm is that spiritual realm that is invisible to our eyes, a realm that is free from normal time and space constraints that we have in our realm. And there the prophet saw strange things that filled him with wonder. Now, in other places, God called prophets to their works through visions. And in those visions, the prophet saw God in the divine assembly where he was enthroned among his angelic servants, like you find in Isaiah chapter 6, for instance. But here again, we're reading that John was taken by the Spirit into the heavenly realm where he was brought into the very presence of God. And there he saw glorious and frightful things that God wanted to show him for the benefit of the church. And because the visions contained spiritual things, the visions had, symbolism in them. They're not meant to be taken necessarily literally, but spiritually and figuratively. And we will come across that later on. But I think it's important, at least here, to note that John was not asleep when he was in the Spirit, right? He wasn't having a dream or perhaps a nightmare. No, he was wide awake. His mind, his eyes, his ears were able to take in those spiritual realities that God wanted to communicate to John for our benefit. And so, again, being taken up in the Spirit like this means that God was now commissioning him to speak his very word to his people. And so now, as John is in the heavenly realm of the Spirit, suddenly he hears this voice behind him speaking to him. But this is not a normal voice, is it? It has the blast of a trumpet to it. This, of course, is a great voice. It's an all-encompassing voice. It is a voice of authority. It's a voice of power. It's a voice that has an ability to resonate deep down within our souls. Verse 12 actually goes on to say that this voice belongs to Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, the one who is standing among the lampstands. And in fact, if you look at that description from verses 12 down to verse 16, you will see that description is of him being the king of the kingdom. He is the Lord of the covenant. And again, because he is the king and because he is the Lord, it is Christ himself who now commissions John to send this word to his church. Remember what Jesus said, "I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it." He doesn't entrust the building of the kingdom to any other but to himself. And as he builds up his church, he commissions John to speak this word, this revelation. So this is all great and it's all wonderful. But note also that this voice is like a trumpet. That's rather significant, isn't it? As you might expect, it has an Old Testament background to it. That background is found actually in Exodus chapter 19. Now, in Exodus chapter 19, Israel had gone through the wilderness from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and God had brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. And there at the foot of Mount Sinai, God had spoke to his people, instructing them that this was a holy mountain, and that nothing or no one was allowed to touch it. Anything that touched it, whether it be an animal or a man or a woman or a child, was to be put to death. They were to be stoned. This was a holy mountain. Nothing was to touch it lest they die. And then in chapter 19, verse 16 of Exodus, it tells us that on the morning of the third day, the people woke up and they saw the mountain was covered with a thick cloud. Lightning was flashing all over. Thunder was rolling and rumbling. And suddenly, out of all that, a loud trumpet sounded, causing everyone to tremble. That trumpet sound announced God's presence. That trumpet sound summoned the people to worship God and to hear his word. Now, in this regard, the sound of the trumpet marked good news. God, their Savior, was coming to meet with them. And John here mentions the divine voice sounding like a trumpet to show the similarity then between Moses' prophetic call and John's prophetic call. So John, like Moses, was called into God's presence where he was commissioned to speak God's word to the people. Now again, this imagery strengthened John's identification as a prophetic authority. And again, we're going to need that reminder because as we go through the book, what are you going to see? You're going to see weird things. You're going to hear weird things that make you wonder if any of this is true. No, but this is God's word. And the trumpets in Exodus 19 reminded the people that they were set free from their slavery in Egypt. That they were in the presence of a God who is holy and mighty, who is like none other. Now, it's interesting. Later on in Israel's history, trumpets were also sounded the day of Jubilee. The day of Jubilee reminded the people that all their debts were forgiven them. And that God was rising up in that year to deliver them. And here, as John receives this vision, he hears this voice like a trumpet giving us the same hope. God is here. God is summoning us to worship. God, your deliverer, is rising up for your benefit. But though the trumpet brings us to see the similarity then between Moses and John and their callings, John says something that's rather surprising by contrasting the two callings. So for instance, in Exodus chapter 19, again, you'll read that there was a great distance between Moses and the people. The holy mountain, no one was allowed to touch except Moses. Moses was the only one that was allowed to go up that mountain. Everyone else couldn't come near it, lest they die. The passage in Exodus then was emphasizing the uniqueness of Moses to draw near to God. How separate he was, how different he was from the people, even from the rest of the priests. But here in verse 9, John writes, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker. In other words, John is emphasizing now his unity with us. Unlike Moses, who was completely separate, John is emphasizing his unity and how all that he has and all that he is now common with all of God's people. Because the fullness of Jesus Christ has come. Now, of course, as John writes this, everyone in Asia Minor knew John as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as an apostle, of course, he was part of that foundation upon which Jesus was building his church. And such he had a great authority over the church. And indeed, even among the apostles, John was one of Jesus' closest friends. In fact, I always love that verse from John 13, verse 23, where John says, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, meaning himself, whom Jesus loved. And as one of Jesus' closest friends and his closest disciples, he was privileged, you'll recall, with his brother James and with Peter to go up to that mount where he saw Christ's glory break out, that transfiguration. And even more than that, apparently he was closer to the Lord than even his brothers were. For while Jesus hung on the cross, you might remember that Jesus entrusted his own mother to the Apostle John. But it's interesting that in verse 4, John already identified himself, not as a great apostle, not as one of the closest friends of Jesus, but as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He saw himself, you see, in a very low position. And here again, John doesn't point to his elite and to his privileged status as an apostle while he is addressing the church. He simply says again, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker. Now, John writes this. He calls himself a brother and a fellow partaker in order to say that he shares in the same life, that he has the same spiritual identity with all the other saints. Yeah, we each belong to the same Heavenly Father. We all have been adopted together by God through Jesus Christ. We all, each and every one of us who trust in Him, we've been born again by the Spirit of God, and we belong then to the same spiritual family. There are no elites in that regard. Now, we all might have different positions of varying importance in the body of Christ. And yet, as Peter tells us, we've all become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And to each of us then has been granted his precious and magnificent promises. There are not some who have more than others. We are all equal in this regard. And what that means is that whatever blessing John has, it is a part of the blessing that God desires for each of his children. It means that they, and we too, together with it, are joint heirs to the heavenly inheritance. John is writing to them so that they would take comfort in this fact and that they would rejoice in what God has given them through his servant John. And this is how the body of Christ is supposed to work, isn't it? one might receive something from God, something mighty, something great, something powerful, something amazing. But he's not to keep it to himself. It's his privilege. It's her privilege to share it with others so that the whole body might be blessed. Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, for not one of us lives for himself. And not one of them dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We are partners in this life. We are partners in the same spiritual calling to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. We are fellow partners in the same gospel, receiving the same grace and the same spirit, and the same ultimate high calling. And therefore, we share the same objective and the same goal. But in saying that he is their brother and fellow partaker, John is doing a little more than declaring his solidarity with these saints. He's saying, in fact, that he has become, by God's grace and calling, a representative Christian. In other words, he is a microcosm of a Christian. Or to put it yet in another way, he has been made to be a picture of something of what it means to be a Christian. And with that, he tells us that we are fellow partners. This suggests that we do not live our lives for the Lord passively. If we want to be triumphant, we must give ourselves over to the active involvement of saints enduring tribulation. Again, as John is suffering tribulation there in the Isle of Patmos, he represents what all Christians will experience in their own lives to some extent or another. John here is pointing out that we are partners together in three things. What are the three things? Tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance, which are in Christ. First, there's tribulation. Now listen, the whole church has been appointed to suffer tribulation. Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14 taught that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The path to the kingdom of God is the road of tribulation, my friend. But why do we go through hardships and tribulation? Well, we are called to love the Lord, as we heard earlier in our worship service. We are called to love the Lord even more than our own lives. But you know what? The devil and the world hate Jesus. And so when we love Jesus, even above our own lives, and when we seek to obey him and follow his ways rather than following worldly philosophies, the devil and the world will come after us. That is a given fact. And this is not just for particularly pious folk. Paul wrote, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If we're all going to the same kingdom, we must all get there by the same path that Jesus trod. That's the path of tribulation. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. All of us, therefore, every single one of us will be persecuted in one form or another, just as Jesus was. That's our calling. And that's what will happen in this world as long as we're in this world before Jesus returns. But we have in Jesus the pattern, suffering and glory. Now, don't think that persecution is meant to be only in terms of the severest form, which is martyrdom. Tribulation is far more than just dying for the gospel. It's also living for the gospel. And so the church's tribulation is found in various other ways. Tribulation, for instance, consists of resisting false teaching. Unfortunately, false teaching is very prevalent everywhere these days. Moreover, tribulation is found in fighting against moral temptation. It's found in fighting against compromise. Whenever we are faced with the decision to either follow the world in perversity or to follow the Lord's word, we're undergoing a form of persecution and tribulation. Now, of course, throughout the world, the church has variations in severity and tribulation, doesn't it? I mean, here in Arizona, we enjoy a relative peace. But places like in China or the Middle East or Northern Africa, Christians are persecuted, they're put to prison, they're daily being killed. Now listen, my friends, we should not feel guilty if God places us in a more peaceful time and in a more peaceful place like this. But if that time and if this place should come to an end, and if we enter into a more severe time of tribulation, we should become bitter about that, nor should we be surprised. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad," he said. "Your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It is a privilege to endure tribulation, because by this we are entering into the very sufferings of Jesus Christ himself. See, when we say that we are partakers, we are fellow partakers, who are we ultimately partaking with? Jesus Christ. We need to balance the tribulation with the other two terms that are presented here, kingship and endurance. In fact, in the Greek text, it's interesting. There's only one definite article that dominates or controls tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance. And that means, from the Greek grammar, that these things are actually connected together so that you cannot have one without having the... You cannot have the kingdom without tribulation or patient endurance. And so our partnership is not only in tribulation, but it's in the kingdom. And that kingdom is revealed through tribulation and our enduring through it. Again, verse 6 told us already, friends, as a Christian, you are already a king. But you know what? We exercise our kingship as we undergo tribulation, just like Jesus did. You know, remember, Jesus' ministry, he exercised his kingship, not by overthrowing Rome, not by overthrowing the culture, but by patiently enduring tribulation, even unto death on the cross for our salvation. His kingship was veiled on earth during all those trials and all those tribulations that he endured. His kingship was veiled. But likewise, our kingship is also expressed in and is veiled by us patiently enduring tribulation as servants of God. But again, there's good news. We can endure this tribulation because we are fellow partners with Christ. We are united to him and to his power and to his strength. Our path of veiled kingship is one that Christ has already walked before us. And thus, as we today patiently endure this tribulation out of love for Christ, we receive his strength. We receive his power. Remember how Peter and John were taken before the Sanhedrin, and they gave that testimony that we're going to obey God rather than men. And as such, the Sanhedrin took them and whipped them, scourged them for preaching the gospel. And how did they go home? Crawling on their hands and knees, whimpering in tears, all filled with sorrow and bitterness and crying out, "Oh, woe is me." No, no, no. They went home rejoicing, Acts tells us, because they were considered worthy to suffer for Christ. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "For to you it has been granted not only to believe in Jesus' name, but to suffer." You see, this is a gift from God. It is a great privilege to suffer for Jesus. Don't hide from it. Don't run away from it. Don't run into it. But don't hide from it either. John tells us that he was on Patmos suffering persecution because of his testimony of Jesus being Lord and for preaching the word of God. But despite his being exiled to this harsh island of Patmos, as he was suffering poverty and various afflictions there, he continued to worship and to serve Jesus Christ, to bear witness to his salvation. And in this, he showed he had victory in tribulation. And John says that we are all brothers and partners in this. Yes, we endure tribulation because we are part of a kingdom. Your enduring tribulation shows that you are united to Jesus, that you have his grace and his strength to endure your tribulation. I stated in my introduction that these verses tell us what a Christian is. And so here we're seeing that a Christian is one who is first off and foremost united to Christ, called to be his witnesses in a world that hates him, but called to tell the world that there is in fact nothing sweeter, nothing better, nothing more glorious than Jesus. And we see that through this union with Christ, we have received a kingdom. But that kingdom is best seen and shown when we endure tribulation. Again, this world has its tribulations. Jesus promised us that. But we also have God's promise in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So, beloved, let us not grow weary in living for Jesus. You know, as this world spins crazier and crazier, as the culture becomes more and more ungodly, as sanity is being kicked out the window and out the door, I think we can expect to stand out as Christians. We're going to look weird to this world if we don't already look weird. And we're going to suffer for it. There is no question in my mind about that. We will be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But like them, we will find, as we are thrown into the fiery furnace, one who is like the Son of God himself, standing with us, protecting us, united with us in our sufferings, even as we are united to him in his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the word of God that gives us hope in times of trials and difficulties and sorrows and hardships and tribulation. Lord, we thank you that Jesus has already told us that we should be surprised when we go through tribulation and hardship. For in the world you will have tribulation, he said. But we can rejoice because he has overcome by his own death and resurrection. And he brings us into his resurrection power and glory. And so, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this. We ask you that you would help each and every single one of us to rest in his victory for Christ's sake. Amen.